Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning here. It's been a lot of different kinds of weeks, I'm sure, that you have all had, but it's good to be gathered together as one family on Sunday with our good Father to spend time in His Word and in song together. So thank you for making this a priority in your lives and the lives of your families. I would invite you this morning, we're going to begin together with the reading of God's Word from Psalm 141, as is our custom, if you're not completely bitter about being told to sit down and then stand up again immediately afterwards, or exhausted, we would invite you to stand, if you would, to honor the reading of God's Word. Reading this morning again from Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just even the encouragement of this psalm, originally intended as a celebration of the evening offering. We desire that our prayers as a people would come up before you as incense before your throne, that what we have in our hearts would be acceptable to you, being produced by your Spirit, that we too would shun wickedness, we would turn away from all that would ensnare our soul and that of others. And so we thank you, Father, that you have begun a work in us to purify us of those very things that you hate and which we hate, so that we might become made like your Son, into whose image we are being conformed day by day. And we pray that even our time in your word this morning would be used by you in that process, and that we would be able to find a growth for which we can be thankful in this coming week. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know that anybody was able to miss some of the striking pictures and news coverage around the burning of Notre Dame that wasn't that long ago. Already seems like a while. Now the pictures are starting to come out. I think you'll have one up on the screen of the before and afters of this incredible building, this incredible edifice left burnt and empty as a result of this fire. It was fascinating to watch how many different reactions there were to the burning of this cathedral, and a lot of good discussions could be had about a number of them. People celebrating, good, I'm glad to see it burn. I hope all the churches burn. It's time we got rid of this smug Christian heritage that we have over here in Europe. You'd see some of that. You'd see people weeping and bemoaning the loss of French culture. But one that was an interesting set of reactions I observed in a few places that ties in with what we'll be looking at this morning in the book of Exodus had to do with the building itself. The building itself. There seemed to be an interesting debate among Christians in particular as to whether or not a building like this was a great loss or whether it's good riddance, because it reminds us that our faith is not about external things, it's about the heart. And what business do we have wasting so many resources and such extravagances on buildings and symbols, rather than investing those things into people? And so that led to some interesting discussions and debates online in various threads and forums and blogs, etc. all the usual echo chambers that have now moved on without accomplishing anything. But it was a helpful, I think, way to get us thinking about how is it that we are to express and live out our faith before an invisible God in a visible world. And I think this morning we will be reminded of some of the priorities that God has for how He wants us to express our covenant fellowship with Him that we enjoy. And I hope that that will be a helpful reminder. But we're going to see, as is always the case, it is not first what's outside that's most important. It is what is inside. And the central theme running through this morning's passage is that like precious incense, all of our lives of worship should be an offering up of our very best. And that that principle should permeate all that we do. For context, we're back in the book of Exodus again. We're approaching the end of the laws given by Yahweh to Israel on Mount Sinai. If you recall, last time we were in Exodus, we looked at the consecration of the priests for their intercessory service and all the sacrifices and the clothing and all that that was required to get them ready to do their job. They had already followed the instructions for building all of the various elements of the tabernacle and the clothing of the priesthood, and it's been quite a ride, really, looking at how detailed and how concerned God is with all the particulars of His worship. And today's going to be no exception. Yahweh's going to be closing His instructions to Moses for the people with commands regarding the building of an altar for incense, the proper composition and usage of tabernacle incense and anointing oil, and laws for the Sabbath. And then Moses will be finally given those two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and he will come down the mountain to check on the people and deliver God's words. And we all know what happens then. And that will be where we'll get to in a couple weeks. But this morning, we're going to be looking at God's final instructions of God's law, with the exception of the Sabbath laws that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, or perhaps in 2 weeks, depending on there's mystery afoot. But soon, we will be looking at the close of this section of the giving of the law. Many have wondered why the altar of incense is placed here, why it wasn't included earlier with the rest of the tabernacle instruction. And I believe it is likely because of the special connection that this altar has and the work of intercession by the priesthood, as well as extending that as a symbol for the prayers and the worship of all the people before Yahweh. And so it fits, I think, well into the themes that we're going to see here at the conclusion of this law giving. And so in this regard, I believe it is a very helpful symbol and a very helpful illustration for us today of the type of worship that we are to offer to God so that we too would be that pleasing aroma before Him with our lives. So as you turn to Exodus chapter 30, we'll be looking at chapter 30 through the 11th verse of chapter 31, and we look at these instructions about the altar of incense, which will serve as this power of symbol between a covenant people and their covenant God. I want to see, first of all, in the first 10 verses of chapter 30, the symbol of covenant fellowship. The symbol of covenant fellowship, a sweet aroma. A sweet aroma. You can sort of see the heart of this section there in verses 6 to 7. This altar will be built and placed in front of the veil, so that it is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps, and it will go on to say, and every evening as well. This is a small altar. We've seen some larger pieces of furniture. If you're offering large sacrifices and things, you need a pretty significant piece of furniture. But this is actually quite small. It's only about 1.5 feet square and about 3 feet tall. So in some ways, actually smaller than the podium I'm preaching from right now. It was made of acacia wood, a wood that could reach about 20 feet tall. It grew around the Sinai Peninsula and in the region. It was a little bit difficult to work with because its grain tended to twist and run in different directions. But that also gave it its beauty when you were able to fashion it. And it also had properties like it didn't taste good to bugs that made it really useful for building things that you wanted to last. And so God says, construct this altar out of this special wood and then lay it over with gold. number of the things in the temple are laid over with bronze, and those tend to be the ones closest to the outside of the tabernacle tent of meeting. Those closest to the Holy of Holies are increasingly covered with gold. That is extra special attention given to things that would be more directly in the presence of Yahweh. And finally, it was fitted with gold rings for poles to aid in transporting it from place to place. Its location was in the holy place, right before the veil shielding the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron was to burn incense on it every morning and evening in conjunction with his duties when he went in to trim or to extinguish the lamp lighting in that place. And it was to be a perpetual practice through every generation to send up the fragrance of incense before Yahweh. The altar was also set apart for this use and this use only. You were not allowed to burn anything but the very special tabernacle incense blend that we'll talk more about in a minute. And you could not offer up drink offerings or any other kind of offering on this altar. It was for incense and incense alone. Even as pure as it was, made out of this precious wood, covered with this precious gold, bearing this precious incense, it still, being a product of a fallen world, required symbolic covering. And once a year, presumably on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, in this case Aaron, would need to anoint that altar as well with blood, as a symbol that it was covered and purified for Yahweh's purposes. Like the sacrificial altar, after being cleansed with bulls for 7 days, this altar of incense is also declared to be not just holy to Yahweh, but most holy to Yahweh. And he wasn't joking around. In Leviticus 16, God warned Aaron that if you do not properly offer incense before this mercy seat on this altar, you will die. The sons of Korah learned the seriousness of this. They provoked God by trying to claim the right to priestly duties, and Moses told them, come and burn incense before Yahweh in your fire pans, and we will see whose sacrifice Yahweh approves of. And we know how that ended. Yahweh opened the earth and swallowed whole the sons of Korah, their families, and all their possessions. Even King Uzziah, many years later, became proud of the accomplishments that God had done for him, and thinking himself to be something he was not, he waltzed into the temple to offer incense on the incense altar. And as the priest ran in and said, what are you doing? He stretched out his hand in anger, and immediately leprosy broke out, and he spent the entire rest of his life isolated from the people as a leper to the day of his death. As with all elements of worship, God does not view abuse kindly. And he guarded the integrity of this offering of sweet-smelling spices quite jealously. So how does this affect us then? How are we to live a new life knowing that there was an incense altar in the tabernacle? For some of you, the application will be obvious. Your houses are already full of stuff that smells funny. And you can look here for some vindication, perhaps. But in all seriousness, how are we to apply this to our lives? And I think, as I said earlier, we have in this part of the tabernacle a powerful and helpful illustration of something that is to be true of all of our lives. The offering of incense was a religious practice representative of the covenant fellowship of the people in general. But it is also associated with a very specific part of covenant life, and that is prayer. In Psalm 141, verse 2, which we read this morning, David asked God to receive his prayers as he does the incense offered at the temple, and tabernacle still at that point, and his lifted hands like the evening offering. In Luke chapter 1, we also see again the association of the incense offering with the hour at which the people were always gathered to pray in the temple. And indeed, it was interesting that 400 years of silence between the Testaments passed, between the close of God's revelation in the Old Testament and the beginning of his revelation of Jesus Christ in the New, and the way in which God's revelation is broken is actually at the altar of incense, when God sends his angel to speak to Zechariah and tell him, you're going to have a kid, the parents of John the Baptist. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 4 also both tell us that in the heavenly temple, the incense coming up from the altar before the throne of God in the heavenly temple is, in fact, the prayer of the saints. And so there's this very close connection throughout Scripture between the offering up of incense and prayer. It kind of made me stop and wonder, how do I visualize, how would I in my own mind symbolize prayer? How do I picture it? How do I think God pictures it? I think sometimes I imagine it's like letters or emails coming into his mailbox. Or perhaps messages left with a secretary piling up, and I'm going to make sure I get to all of those. Or perhaps on days when we're feeling more distant, or God seems more distant, we kind of imagine all these thousands of prayers more just like buzzing around him like little mosquitoes, nagging at him and demanding his attention. But I think here we see what our communion with God is actually like. For God, the prayers of his people are like a cloud of heady perfume rising up to his throne. It is something that he enjoys and, as it were, that he basks in. Not just our prayers of praise or thanksgiving, but all of our prayers. Our hard prayers, our needy prayers, our short and our lengthy prayers, any prayer uttered in faith by the one who loves God is an expression of covenant fellowship that is to God a satisfying fragrance. And so for us, let's take encouragement for this picture and live it out. If you want an application from this, maybe you can put down, our covenant fellowship with God requires consistent, corporate, careful prayer. Our covenant fellowship with God requires consistent, corporate, careful prayer. We want to offer up to Yahweh, as Paul exhorts us, prayers without ceasing. Attendant with our daily worship rhythms should be the offering up of the incense of our prayers. This should be the habit of us, as it was in the tabernacle, a daily practice wherein we give to God what is in our souls to say. And these are not just the prayers of pastors, the prayers of teachers, some sort of representational prayer, but it ought to be, as Revelation shows us, the wisps of prayer from each individual forming a collective cloud of heavenly praise and supplication as we join our voices as a church and lift up our prayers before God. And finally, we must be careful what we send up to heaven's ear. Many a believer has abused the privilege of prayer and offered, as it were, strange fire to God, not in keeping with what has been prescribed. And this isn't to say that you have to word your prayers just right. You know, listen to the way that Pastor Ben prays and figure out what vocabulary he uses, because that's the right way to pray. No, but it does mean that we must pray to God in accordance with what he has revealed about himself. We must claim only those promises that he has actually made. We must worship the attributes he actually possesses. And we must approach him with the humility he demands and not ask of him things motivated by selfish desire if we are to offer up an acceptable incense of prayer. But not all of our worship consists of prayer. And the next several topics discussed give us a great set of reminders about key principles we need to keep in mind as we worship God. If incense is the controlling symbol in this section, then the following topics can be considered the substance of our covenant fellowship with God. This is how that inner life of worship before God fleshes itself out practically. And so look with me at the substance of covenant fellowship, and this will be from verse 11 of chapter 30 through verse 11 of chapter 31. There's a lot of threes and ones. I've been typing them wrong, and now I'm saying them wrong during my preparation, so bear with me. Chapter 30, verse 11 to chapter 31, verse 11, the substance of covenant fellowship. And it begins in verses 11 through 16 with personal buy-in. Personal buy-in. God commands Moses to take a census of the people, and he's going to count, as you can see there in verse 14, all those 20 years old and over, and tell them to give a contribution of a half shekel to the Lord, which will be a memorial before the Lord for their atonement. A census is something we do pretty regularly in the U.S. We do it for all kinds of research and demographic and political and all. There's a whole bunch of reasons why we are constantly counting ourselves. Partially, I just think there's something in the human heart that just likes to count stuff. And so, might as well start with us. In the ancient world, there were relatively few reasons why they would undergo an extensive census. And for the people of God in particular, for Israel at this period, there was one primary reason for taking a census. And that was to muster soldiers for an army, to count those who are ready to fight for Yahweh. And that is one of the reasons why you see it is only for counting those 20 years old and over. And throughout Israel's history, there was great peril in ever conducting a census to establish or evaluate your strength as a nation unless it was directly in response to a holy war that Yahweh had commanded. As you recall, David did this foolishly, and it caused God to unleash a plague upon the land. Here, Yahweh is setting up the careful instruction for how these people that he has brought out of Egypt, they have been brought out of Egypt, but now he is bringing them into his army, into his cause. Are you ready to not only be delivered from, but are you ready to be used for the purpose that I am sending you to this promised land? And this is going to be marked out by the giving of a half shekel. And that's not an extravagant sum, but it was more than I initially thought when I began studying this passage. It was actually about probably several hundred dollars, according to most estimates that I found. Enough that it felt like a sacrifice, an attainable one for all the people, but one that you noticed. There was a conscious numbering of yourself and a commitment of yourself to God's calling. In fact, the word translated as numbered throughout this passage, in the New American Standard at least, is really a word I think is better rendered as mustered. It means to cause to be assembled in array for inspection, like you would an army. And so these people were coming and saying, I'm all in. Here is my offering. I stand ready to be used by God. And notice that the half shekel offering is consistent no matter what your social class and financial means are. The rich don't pay more. The poor don't pay less, because when it comes to being counted in and among Yahweh's army, status doesn't matter. He's counting souls, not status. And I think that's instructive for us. We see that this offering that's being collected, though it's put to use for tabernacle purposes, is meant to be a memorial offering for the atonement of the people. When they see this money and when they see what this money produces in the upkeep and maintenance of the tabernacle, it is going to be a constant reminder to them that we are all bought into Yahweh and into worshiping Him. And atonement here in the Old Testament means very much what it does in our English word today, which is just a squished word of at one meant. Atonement means to appease and to bring together two different parties. And this memorial offering would be a symbol that we have all counted ourselves to be those who are at one with Yahweh. We are with Him in worship, and also in this preparation, we will be with Him in war. We were willing to go wherever He sends us and do whatever He calls us to do. If you identify with the people of God, you have not signed up to watch a fairy tale unfold on a silver screen in front of you. That's not what coming to church and being a Christian is about. You have enlisted in an army. All those little Sunday school songs you grew up singing had some truth to them. The muster is being called. And the question for us as well is, are we all in? Because if you identify with Christ, invest in His church. If you identify with Christ, invest in His church. We cannot be a people sitting back just watching to see what Yahweh is going to do next. Love me again, Yahweh. Bless me again, Yahweh. Do cool tricks, Yahweh. That's how the American God works, but that's not how the true and living God works. God says, I bought you and redeemed you. You're mine. Buy in. And so if you're coming and you're looking for a church where you can sit back and be invisible, I want to encourage you, don't fall victim to that trap. It is good to be in service to the King. And it has been really neat to see throughout the time that I've been a part of this church body, and those that have been here much longer can attest to God's faithfulness over time, all the amazing giftedness and skills and abilities that God brings into this place, and to watch as those begin to be used and invested in what God is doing here. And so I would challenge everybody this morning, stop and check and say, am I invested in what God is doing here with all of who I am? Whatever skills, talents, abilities, resources, money, whatever God has put at my disposal, am I invested in what God is doing? What a glorious thing it is to see a church full of engaged, invested people. But that investment does need to, in fact, be directed. We've all seen an activity or a project or a job made much more difficult by someone with a lot of zeal and desire to help, but an unwillingness to follow directions or learn how to do things the right way. Any of you ever had an overeager child that wants to help? I've heard that that can be a challenge. God wants invested worship, but it must be worship according to His terms, because He wants pure worship, which is what we see in verses 17 through 21. In verses 17 to 21, we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make this laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. And when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." Another instruction here that might at first seem to be out of place with what has been coming. Why didn't this go back with the other offerings and the altar instructions? But it continues to give us instruction on these general principles of covenant fellowship with Yahweh. And this time it's not an altar, but a laver. And this time not covered with gold, but of bronze. And this piece of furniture would have been positioned, as the text says, between the center of the tabernacle and the altar of sacrifices. And before the priests were to offer anything to God, they needed to stop and ceremonially cleanse themselves. And as we saw twice, this is to be observed under pain of death, which is now becoming a pretty common stipulation in the law of God, is it not? There's a lot of ways to die as a priest. What a sobering job manual. Have you ever gotten a manual that had like health and safety warnings marked out, you know, the little box with the big yellow asterisk, like warning, electrocution risk, warning, you know, these sorts of things? Lift with your knees. As each generation of priests are being raised, do this, little red exclamation mark, or you'll die, next page, or you'll die. That would incredibly impress upon them how serious it was for those who come to offer the worship of the people to Yahweh to be pure. And so as a reminder to us, this principle is pretty straightforward. Acceptable sacrifices come from clean hands. Acceptable sacrifices come from clean hands. We do not want to give God anything, our time, our skill, our money, our song, anything that comes from a place of spiritual pollution. God is not worried about contracting an infection from the dirty hands of the priests. That's not what this law is for. He is adamant for impressing upon them that everything done in His tabernacle is an illustration on the outside of what He demands of His people on the inside. Unconfessed sin, distracted worship, selfish motives, pride, on and on. These are all ways in which we can contaminate our worship and make it unacceptable to a holy God. And so as God's people, we ought to develop holy habits of personal heart checks that cleanse our worship and make it pure. And you might say, how do I know when I'm pure enough to offer worship to God? Because I'm a sinful person. Well, here's the thing. The bronze laver did not actually fix the sin issue in the hearts of His people, but it symbolized their obedience and their desire to be covered. And similarly for us, God is not saying, you need to be perfect before I can use you. But there is from us an appropriate response to the holiness of God of saying, I am unclean. Would you wash me? Would you make me acceptable to you? And in Christ, we know he will do that. And so it is a blessed truth. It does not matter how much we have failed during our week. One moment on our knees can leave us cleansed again, as it were, before God. To say, Lord, take me back, not because I deserve it, but because you're the God who washes away our sin. And I hope that we have a habit of doing that in our hearts, rather than a callousness that God doesn't really care. Because God wants us to give him a pure sacrifice, but he also wants us to give him our best sacrifice. He isn't as excited about our spiritual dollar store token offerings as we might hope. He wants offerings that are precious, precious offerings. We see this in verses 22 to 38. In 22 to 38, we see instructions for the making of two different recipes. The first is for an anointing oil that will be used all over the place, on the tabernacle tent, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, the laver stand, and all related utensils, as well as the priests. Meaning, if there is a dominant scent to the worship of Israel, it's this stuff. Everything interacted with by the priests or people in worshiping Yahweh has this same fragrant smell. And since smell is most closely connected with our memory, it would have been a powerful experience to come to the tabernacle and at the first whiff be immediately transported in your memory to all of your experiences worshiping God in that place. And since this particular mixture was not allowed to be used anywhere else for any reason, on pain of being cutting off from the people, this scent would have been tied to the tabernacle alone. And the second recipe is for the incense to use on the altar of incense itself. It was also used in various fire pans for corporate worship, but it was never to be used outside of temple or tabernacle worship. This was, again, an exclusive recipe for this use. And most of the ingredients are either spices or resins from various plants, almost all of which are very costly to cultivate and harvest, and several are not indigenous to the region and could only have been obtained either as part of their plundering the Egyptians when they left the land of Egypt, or through rather costly trade with caravans coming up from the south and from North Africa. And so this is not like the old spice you can buy in bulk at Walmart. This is the good stuff. This is expensive and precious combinations of ingredients mixed with art and skill in the fashion of a perfumer to be a precious offering to the Lord. Traveling the Middle East, that's actually one of my vivid memories, is going into a perfumer shop in this little downtown area, an old world perfumer shop. I'm not usually a perfumey shop kind of person. I found out, generally, perfumey shops don't have to smell like soap. It was amazing. And you could tell the skill that had gone into what these people had been doing for now generations after generations, all placed in these little tiny hand-blown glass bottles, and not those little plastic things. Everything about what they're doing had an incredible amount of value and investment to it, and such pungent smells. And you can imagine the whole tabernacle smelling of these very precious, expensive, carefully produced essences. It would have been a very overwhelming experience. And it symbolizes, again, the beauty of the worship that you would have experienced when you came before Yahweh. I've grown up my whole life in the church, and more specifically, I've spent almost my entire life in small or medium smallish churches. And something I've observed many times is that churches in that category, especially kind of in our little corner of the evangelical world, were often prone to being really cheap. And I don't mean frugal. I mean cheap. As in, we would never do this way in our house. But it's okay to skimp on the church's projects or what we're doing as a church. And not always for sinful reasons. Really, I don't mean that as a judgment on motives, because sometimes the thought is that we need to conserve resources for missions and outreach. Sometimes the motive is emphasizing that things don't matter, it's people that matter, and so we're not putting our treasure into stuff. And there is value to both of those convictions. But have you noticed that as God is establishing what worship is going to look like for a nomadic group of Semitic tribes wandering around in a desert after 400 years of slavery is supposed to look like? God demanded the very best from these people, and it is worth noting he also worked in miraculous ways to put them in the position of doing so. No, God is not about wanton excess, but he does love it when we use the best we can for him. I think the principle for us is this, that we devote what we deem precious to whom we deem precious. We devote what we deem precious to whom we deem precious. And this is a wholesome principle. Our best may not be the same as someone else's best, but our best is still what honors God. Raw resources are not, however, how we show our enjoyment of covenant fellowship with God. He doesn't just want a pile of expensive things. Having brought our best, we also do our best to turn those resources into skillful and beautiful offerings. Our service to God should not be slapdash or haphazard. It should be the fruit of natural talents worked through into mastery. And so we see lastly this morning in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 31, proficient service. God speaks again to Moses and tells him that Yahweh is going to now bring forth men able to have both engineering wisdom and artistic genius. And Yahweh has identified two people in particular to lead that and carry it out. Bezalel or Bezalel and Aholiab, Aholiab. Good Hebrew names. They will lead. Good recommendations for children of any artists in the room. Interestingly, both of these men are from tribes other than Levi. Even though all tabernacle service must be conducted by the Levites, the actual construction of the tabernacle is open to all those who have skill to work. And it's interesting to think of the men and women who would have labored hard on the intricacies of pieces of the tabernacle that would have then been shut off forever from their sight upon its completion. And second, notice in verse 6 that these are not people given sudden aptitude where none had existed before, but rather God is blessing and augmenting supernaturally what had already been there before. To the skill, or literally wisdom, that was already in their hearts, God is giving an increased measure of skill or wisdom. Every area of expertise necessary for construction is being divinely augmented so that everything will be completed according to all that I have commanded you, as it says in verse 6 and 11. And we also then get a summary in verses 7 through 11 of everything that we have been discussing over the last few weeks. All the parts are coming together, from the construction of the tabernacle and all of its implements and the priesthood and their garments and the incense altar and the bronze laver, the anointing oil, and the incense itself. All of this is now going to be done excellently and with tremendous skill by these divinely enabled and empowered artisans, craftsmen, and skilled workers. And wouldn't it be grand to see what these divinely blessed artisans were able to produce? Oh, that would have been really cool to see. Because we can imitate the tabernacle today in size and materials, and people have done that. But they're kind of drab. It would be impossible today to imitate the ornateness and brilliance that surely characterized the original. As God's people, we shouldn't be good enough people. We should be, that's the best I can do, people. And this should be true in every area of our life, in that whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, it should all be done for the glory of God. However, this should be especially true in those areas that God has wired us to excel in. We all have natural abilities and gifts that God desires us to cultivate and to master to bring Him glory in creative and lasting ways. So what are your gifts? What are your aptitudes? How are you developing and maximizing them? They may seem insignificant now, but God doesn't give useless gifts. Yeah, but I'm all grown up. It's too late for me. Oh, come on. It's never too late for you to say, Lord, I want to take what you've given me and do the best I can with it. What God has given, we should maximize. Or in other words, what God has assigned graciously, we should assert gloriously. What God has assigned to us graciously, we should assert in His worship and for His purposes gloriously. As in all things, as we look at how this covenant life was meant to be and all that it was meant to represent, for us on this side of the cross, we ultimately see Jesus as our example to follow. The intercessory work of our high priest is a fragrant incense without equal, and His personal buy-in knows no bounds. His life was that pure example of worship in every way, and for an offering, He gave His priceless blood. The fruit of His service is nothing less than a glorious people reigning one day from a glorious city, set amidst a glorious new heavens and new earth over which He shall reign gloriously. And I will tell you this, though I have not yet seen it, nothing there will be drab. And no, there will never be another Jesus. But we ought all of us to be at least a little more like Him as we seek to follow His example. We should not be half-hearted participants in the new covenant. And so, as we mentioned at the beginning, like precious incense, our lives of worship should be an offering up of our very best. Would you pray with me? Father, our very best still falls so far short of who You are. And it might seem almost an insult for us to extend our offerings, knowing the light that You dwell in, the glory that surrounds You. And yet, You have chosen to take pleasure in what Your children do in Your name. And so we, as those who have been redeemed by Your Son, we ask that You would fill us with a creative joy, with a productive blessing, with a pure heart of prayerful worship, that all that we do would be for Your glory and a sign pointing back to the excellencies of our God. May that be true first in our hearts, and Lord, may it not be lacking in our hands until You return and show us all what it's supposed to look like. And so we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.